Well, we come to the 14th Psalm. Psalm 14. I'd like to begin reading verse 1, and I'll read the entire psalm. It's rather brief, verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable work. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is a Psalm of David's meditation on the depravity or the corruption of man. These seven verses are really a description of just how sinful, how wicked the human heart is. Some have placed this psalm at Genesis 6. In other words, this would be David in retrospect looking back over the condition of mankind at the flood. Because there God's summary statement of men and women at the flood was that the imagination or the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. That's what God said of men and women of Noah's day. The thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. And that may not sound so bad on the surface, but what it means literally is they're thinking up ways to become more and more wicked. The thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. They are staying up late, as it were, trying to find ways to be more corrupt and more wicked. They're using their imagination to do new and evil things. That is like our day. And so this psalm may well describe Noah's day. But the summary statement in verse 1 is found again in the New Testament, and this would be in Romans chapter 3. We'll not take time to turn there, but in Romans chapter 3, remember the Apostle Paul is dealing with the universal sinfulness of man in chapters 1 through 3. He deals with the Jew, he deals with the Gentile, he deals with the heathen. And of the Jew, he says, you have the scripture to enlighten you, to let you know that there is a God. The Jews have scripture. Gentiles have a sense of the knowledge of God from their conscience. We're born with a conscience. None of us has to be told, really, when we've done wrong, because our conscience on the inside of us is an internal alarm that goes off. It's given to us by God, and when we do wrong, that conscience goes off. It's not a foolproof guide, because we can silence our conscience, but we're born with a conscience. And Paul says, as Gentiles, while you've never been given the law like the Jews have, God has written the law in your heart. You know when you've done wrong. That's true of every one of us. What about the heathen? They have the witness of creation. They know there's a God looking up into the sky and seeing the sun, the moon, the stars, the seasons of the year, the laws of gravitation, the laws of hydration. The heathen may go out late at night and look up into the sky, and the book of Genesis says that God put the stars in the sky so that you and I would go out one night and look up into the stars, into the sky, and say, there is a God. That's why he put the stars there, for signs, to let us know that God exists. And so Paul uses these words from verses 1 and 2 in his argument in Romans chapter 3. And he gives this summary statement, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that is repeated in verse 3 of our psalm, there is none who does good, no, not one. So how many good people are there on planet Earth? How many good people have there ever been on planet Earth? None. Not one that does good. We all need salvation. That's the summary statement. And then Paul moves into the second section of Romans, which is the section on salvation. That's chapters 4 and 5. How are you saved? By faith in Christ Jesus. You're justified by faith, by believing in Him. And then the third section is sanctification, chapters 6, 7, and 8. How do you live the Christian life now? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the next section is God's dealings with Israel. That's chapters 9, 10, and 11. What about the problem of Jewish unbelief? And there Paul says that God set the Jew aside temporarily to bring the Gentile in. You and I are saved in this dispensation primarily because the Jews would not accept their Messiah. That gave us an opportunity. That's chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then the area of service would be chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. God does not want us to serve until we're saved. He doesn't speak to us about yielding our lives to Him until we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. But all of this has to do with salvation, sanctification, service. It all begins with recognizing there's not one of us good, no, not one. I hope each and every one of us have come to that realization. Sometimes it's a hard one. Sometimes being raised, especially in the Bible Belt here in the southern United States, somehow we have the idea that if we're born in a Christian family, and follow this closely, if we're born in a Christian family and attend church from the time we're on the cradle roll and go all the way through and sing in the choir and carry a Bible and go to Sunday school and give our tithes and do all of these things, somehow that makes us right with God. And beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. No one gets to heaven through church doors. Church does not save. And I think even oftentimes in our gospel presentation, the temptation is to say, if you want to be saved, come and join this church. And what that teaches is that salvation is synonymous with church membership. That if you are a church member, you're saved, and if you're saved, you're a church member. And nothing could be further from the truth. That is a counterfeit gospel. The gospel is that we are lost, we're sinners, there's not one righteous, no, not one, and we need a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and it comes by being born again. And then you want to find a good Bible-believing church to be a part of. That's the place of church fellowship in the Christian life. You want to be baptized because you're saved. And you understand the order there. You are baptized because you're saved, not in order to be saved. You become a church member, or you join a local fellowship, or you come into fellowship in a local church because you're saved. You begin to give of your resources, not in order to be saved, but because you're saved. We had a man not long ago meet me in the aisle, I think between our two services, and he said, I have a check here that I'd like to give to the church, and it was a rather large amount. I didn't look at the check. He told me how much it was, and I said, well, you know, if you don't mind, why don't you wait until the Lord's Supper when we take an offering, And why don't you fold that check so that nobody can see it? And why don't you put that in the offering and give that to the Lord in a way that no one else sees it but the Lord? And that way you can get a reward and it will be pleasing to the Lord. But you don't need to give that to me. I don't need to know what you're giving. Well, you don't know how much it is. I said, I don't care how much it is. It doesn't matter. This is between you and the Lord. And if you have any idea that that's helping you to be saved, I want you to know right now, that will not help you get saved one iota. In fact, it hinders you if you think that you can buy your way into heaven. Beloved, these are things that we need to be very, very clear on. Salvation is a saving relationship between you and Jesus Christ. And so this is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. And if we have acknowledged that, then that's the proof that the Holy Spirit has done a deep work revealing to us our sinfulness. True believers are not offended when the statement of our sinfulness is made to them. True believers know. They'll raise their hand. I am the first one to admit I am a bankrupt, hell-bound, helpless sinner apart from Jesus Christ. Does that bother you to say that? I don't know. Because as believers, we know we have nothing in or about ourselves that will commend us to God. We're helpless apart from God. Helpless apart from salvation. And when you come to that realization, then you understand that God loves you just like you are. He loves you. He loves me as a sinner. He sent his son to die for us. In other words, there's only one kind of person who can be saved. Only one kind of person is a candidate for salvation. You know what kind of person that is? Sinner. And so when I draw that circle and I say something like this, God can save one kind of person in that circle, sinners. At that point, I gladly take my place in that circle and say, Lord, I need to be saved because I am a sinner and there's nothing good about me. At that point, like the Apostle Paul, I have to say all of my self-righteousness, all of my religious work, all of my good work that I may have done before salvation, I counted as refuse. It can't save me. And so this is what the psalmist is pressing home about the human heart in Psalm 14. Now, go back, please, to verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you'll notice in the latter part of that opening phrase, the words there is are in italics, which means that the translators added those words, hopefully to help us understand the text a little better. Just out of curiosity, how many of you in your Bible have the word there is in italics and added? Alright? Anyone does not have those words? Same thing. That lets you know, either in quotation marks or in italics, when you see that in either the Old Testament or the New, that lets you know that the words in italics or in quotation marks are added. They are not in the original text. Don't be alarmed. It doesn't mean that they have changed the meaning of it. It's just simply a way to translate from Hebrew to English sometimes some untranslatable phrases or phrases that would be very awkward for us. But notice in this one, the fool has said in his heart, and let's leave out the words in italics, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, the one translation would lead us to believe that we are reading about an atheist. I'll read it this way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That would be an atheist, wouldn't it? But now if you leave out the italic, it would read, the fool has said in his heart, what? No God. And that is the Hebrew here. He's not describing an atheist. He is describing a rebel. He's saying, the fool is saying in his heart, God, I know you're there. I know what you said, but my answer to your word is no. That's what he's saying. That's a different thing, isn't it? He's not speaking of an atheist who does not believe in the existence of God. He's not even describing an agnostic who believes there is a God, but that God can't be known. He's describing here a man who knows about God, who knows God's word, but is saying no to God. Further, the word for God here is the word Jehovah. This is the name of God in the character of the one who reveals himself. God reveals himself to us. And here, the fool has said in his heart, God, I know that you have made a revelation, but my answer to you is no. And that's where all of this trouble starts. The fool says no. Now there are several illustrations of a fool in the Bible. And I'd like to just give you one or two before we move into the balance of this psalm this morning. The word for fool in the Hebrew is Nabal. N-A-B-A-L. Nabal. And it's interesting that in the life of David, when David was with his men out in the wilderness and they had run out of food and needed shelter, and they came across a man by the name of Nabal. May I pronounce his name another way? Nabal. He is, according to Abigail, his wife, a fool. Now the interesting thing is, why would any parent ever name their son fool? They did. They named him a fool. You might be tempted to name your children a fool after they've lived 40 or 50 years, but why would any loving couple have a baby come into the world and name him fool? It's beyond me. At any rate, his name is Nabal, and seriously, it may well be that his parents did not name him that. It may well be that that's Abigail's nickname for him. Fool. And remember, David said, my men need food, we need water, we need shelter, we need protection. And Nabal's reply to them was, well, you can't be too careful nowadays. Many servants have broken away from their masters. You might be one of those rebels out there. David, I can't help you. And David said to his men, put on your swords. We're going to go have a little session with Nabal. And we're going to remove his head from his shoulders. That will take care of him real quickly. And Abigail heard of David's plan, and she is one of the women in the Bible that God highly commends for the power of appeal. The power of appeal. She went to David and made an appeal to him. And remember also what she did? She prepared cakes of raisins and all kinds of food and supplies and went to David. And gave all of this supplies, these supplies to David, and it abated David's anger. But when Nabal heard of this, what happened to him? Had a heart attack and died. He got so angry. And this is a summary statement of Nabal. This is Abigail's description of her husband. As his name, so is he, that a man cannot even speak to him. Why? Because he will not listen. A fool is a man in Scripture who will not listen. That's the description of a fool. He will not listen. Now, another reference. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs. Just one house down the street from Psalms. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. And let me read just a few verses quickly, starting at verse 1 in chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And this is the reason why Proverbs was written, starting at verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will what? Hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel to understand a proverb and an enigma, things we can't generally understand. a wise man will search Scripture and find out these dark sayings and what they mean. The words of the wise and their riddles. Now, especially verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, they will not listen. They do not receive correction. They do not receive wisdom or counsel. A fool is full of his own wisdom, and he will not even listen, though God speaks. So David says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, know God. Know God. Now there's another passage, and we'll come to it in just a moment, in Luke chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to just jot down that reference, we'll come to that in just a moment. What do fools do rather than listen? Generally, they talk. Generally, they are so full of their own wisdom and so full of their own knowledge and so full of their own information, they constantly talk. And if you run across someone, this is not an absolute rule, but generally people who talk so much that they never get around to listening, they are a train wreck ready to happen. They will not listen because they're constantly talking. They will not let God speak to them. They're just full of their own wisdom, full of their own understanding. They have an excuse. They have a reason for why they can't do what God tells them to do. And generally, they will not listen. The book of James says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. In other words, talking too much will generally lead to sin. Not only in what we say, but in what we do, because we're so busy talking, we can't listen. So, in Luke chapter 12, God calls a man a fool. And it's one thing for a man to call a man a fool, but when God calls a man a fool, that's very serious business, isn't it? This man in Luke chapter 12 was a rich man. And he had a problem. Scripture says that his fields brought forth so much that he was getting so rich and so filled with crops that he didn't know what to do. And so he said to himself, rather than listening to God's wisdom, he said, self, soul, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barn, and I will start a new building project, and I'll build bigger barns. And then it said, soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Your barns are full to overflowing. And then God interrupts and says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be that thou hast laid up? And the reason he is a fool, and this is so important to understand, is not because he had plenty. Nowhere does God condemn wealth. He nowhere condemns hard work or industriousness. What he does condemn is a man tearing down his barns and building more room for all of these riches, but will not open his wallet to even give a penny, as it were, to the poor around him. That was why the man was a fool. He was selfish. He was absolutely taken up with his own desires, his own needs. This implies that even those in his family were going without. And this man was so selfish that he would speak to his own soul. He knew he had a soul, because he said, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And so God called him a fool. Why? Well, Scripture says materialism is it's a way of worshiping false gods. And probably in America, one of the temptations that we're facing, especially in our day, is materialism. Materialism is the worship of things. It's the worship of material possessions. The scripture says that the things that we have are generally susceptible to thieves, moths, and rust. Now, of all the things we possess, think about those things that are not susceptible to either thieves, moths, or rust. I pulled a suit out of storage not long ago, and a moth or some critter had made its way across the top of the collar, down the lapel, and just put little holes in it. I suppose it was moth. If you drive the car you're in long enough, you'll find little pockets of rust somewhere, usually. If you do not protect your belongings well enough, thieves will break through and steal. It might be petty thieves who steal things from your garage, or it might be commercial and high-level thieves who are able to walk away with stocks and bonds that you thought were safe. The point is, things are not worthy of worship. It is the fool who worships these things. Whatever reason before us, whether it's materialism, whether it's idolatry, whether it's stubbornness, whatever the reason for saying no to God, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, look down please to verse 1, the latter part of verse 14, of Psalm 14. There is none who does good. That's the summary statement. There's none who does good. This, of course, has to do with doing good for salvation. This doesn't mean that there are none who do good after salvation in their service for the Lord. There are many who do wonderful things in service for the Lord after they're saved. But this has to do with their approach to God for salvation. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And in their unsaved days, God says, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There are none who do good, no, not one. That's God's summary statement. Let's ask ourselves the question this morning, do we agree with God about that? None do good? None that seek after God? In our unsaved state, this is David's summary statement. This is Paul's summary statement. We all need a personal Savior. You know, there is no better way to start the new year, I think, in a Bible class this size, than to make clear as we possibly can, and as lovingly as we possibly can, that if you, if any person, is trusting church membership, baptism, their own personal goodness, their giving to God, being raised in a Christian family, the fact that you've read the Bible through every year of your life, any amount of good things you have ever done, if you're trusting any of them, I say it lovingly, you're not on your way to heaven. You may be a church member, and you may have blue ribbons, gold ribbons, all across your mantle for church membership, church attendance, singing in the choir, all the things that the world thinks of as religious and good. But if you have never, if there's never been a time in your life or in mine that I confess my utter sinfulness before God, that I am bankrupt, helpless, hopeless without Him, in the dust before Him, if I've never come to Jesus Christ on that basis, that I'm a sinner in need, and I say it lovingly, you're going to miss heaven. We've said it many times. We want a little spot somewhere in heaven for the Thursday morning Bible class, and we don't want one of us to be missing. Not one of us. God loves you too much. Salvation is a free gift. We say it lovingly, if you go to hell, it's over the dead body of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. He's done everything He can to keep people out of hell. And we often say it, God has not so much trouble with our sinfulness as He does with our righteousness. The Lord Jesus said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so just bowing the knee and telling the Lord, you know I'm a sinner. Sometimes it's hard to say. Sometimes because of the pride of our heart, because of our education, because of our upbringing, we think somehow I'm going to make it without Christ as my Savior. Beloved, you will not make it. You will not make it. It would be horrible to hear those words from the Lord Jesus, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into hell fire. I never knew you. And those people will say, but Lord, didn't we not do many wonderful things in your name? We cast out demons. We did all of this religious work, and the Lord says, I never knew you. It's a personal relationship. And so this is how the psalm begins. Each of us needs salvation. Each needs to be saved. This is our testimony. Our testimony is the story of how we came to Christ. And your testimony will be different from anyone else's because, as I've often said, there's only one way to God, but there are many ways to Christ. Christ is the only way to God. You have to come to God through Christ, but there are many ways that you can come to Christ. One of my best friends was saved in the top of a pine tree in Georgia. And I love to hear him tell the story. We have heard the stories of people being saved riding down the road in their car. And they pulled over and right there at their steering wheel just bowed their head and said, Lord Jesus, I fought you long enough. I want to be saved. And I heard 2 weeks ago of a man 94 years old came to Christ as a Savior at a funeral service. It was amazing. That's got to be some kind of record. But there has to be a time, some point in your life, there has to be a time that you know, that you know, that you know, that you came to Jesus Christ, Him and no one else, and by faith, believed on Him as your personal Savior. And if you have done that, you are one heartbeat away from heaven. If you have not done that, you are one heartbeat away from hell. And that's what Psalm 14 is getting at. God wants every person to be saved. Isn't it wonderful that salvation is the offer of God to every person alive today? Heaven is big enough for us all. God doesn't want one to perish. But it does mean that we have to admit our sinfulness. After all, Let's just think for a moment logically. If I sin 3 times a day, and that's being very generous, I think. But if I sin 3 times a day, in a year's time, that's 1,000 sins. And let's say that the average person in this room is 30 years old. That's 30,000 sins. And when we think about the fact that God has a book with every sin recorded, and not one is left out, God has a full, complete record of every sin ever committed by any human being, wouldn't it be something to stand before God and say, well, Lord, I thought I was good enough. I joined the church and was baptized and gave my money and carried my Bible and didn't beat my wife and paid my taxes, really thought I was good enough to get to heaven. And the Lord looked at this record and there are 30, 40, 50,000 sins. We knew about it by our conscience, by scripture. We knew about all of these things that we had done and somehow we thought we were good enough to get to heaven without a Savior. That argument answers itself, doesn't it? On the other hand, when we come to Christ as our personal Savior, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, we're all wrong. And not one remains. The record is wiped completely, entirely clean. And we stand before God, and when we see Him face to face, He will say to every child of God, welcome home, my God. Now, beloved, why would anyone say no to Jesus Christ? Why would anyone do it? Here's the answer. God says he's a fool. He's a fool. Here it is, the offer of salvation. Free gift, already prepared, home in heaven, a loving father, a family that you will become a part of, a church family. Here's the offer on one hand. On the other hand, continuing in your sin, thinking that you're going to miss something that life has to offer if you trust Christ as your Savior, whatever the reason may be, lazy choices. You know, I've often heard it said many times on Sunday morning after the gospel is preached, Christians go out and they'll say, if I was not saved before the message this morning, I would get saved right now. That's how a Christian thinks. But the unsaved go out unaffected. Why? Because God says they're a fool. They have said no in their heart. They simply will not bow the knee to God and His revelation. So this is how the psalm begins. The fool has said in his heart, no God. Well, let's stop right there and take any questions or comments. The matter of salvation is so important. We, listen, if there's any subject that we want to be absolutely clear on, it's the subject of salvation. So if there are any questions about what was covered this morning or about the psalm or anything in the broad topic of salvation, if you'd like to ask a question or make a comment, this is a good time for it. Yes, sir.
And there is what you call it.
The italic. Yes.
Okay, now, if you go to 12, so let's just step up on the 13. It says in verse 3, I sleep the sleep of death. There's two words there, sleep of. They added those.
Which passage was that?
That's in Psalm 13.
And verse 3, yes.
Yes.
Those words are added by the translators.
So all of them that are like that in this Bible have been added.
Yes.
Thank you, sir.
Yes, sir. That's exactly right. And it is not because the translators were arbitrary or wanted to change any meaning. It was because from the Hebrew to the English, some thoughts do not translate word for word. And so, in translating it into the English language, the translators agreed that adding these words from the English into English will help the reader understand the concept that is being taught in the Hebrew.
Sort of like going into the Revised, no, not the Revised, but the modern version.
That's right.
Making it more, you know.
That's right. That's right.
Modern version.
Now, that's right. And because they wanted to be accurate and faithful to the original manuscript, they let us know ahead of time if you come across the word in italics, it's added so that you have the original text there if you just subtract the italics. So they're not changing it. They're just adding to it for readability. That's right. Well, I hope from this that everyone is saved, happy, and on their way to heaven. That's the important thing.
So I'm just thinking that God is not willing to even prove himself.
That's right.
Maybe that's the reason he closed out that song.
That's right. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a gracious, kind God he is. Yes, sir.
Thank you that time.
Let's use it up.
We've all read the book of Job. We know about Job. We know he was a great man. God said he was. And down through those stages, and what happened to him, those Eliphaz and Bildad and the rest of them in there, they tried to condemn him. And yet he was holding up himself that You're wrong. You are wrong. Well, when it gets down to the end, he says, oh, that God may open up so I can bring my cause to it. Well, God did, you know. And it's just amazing to me of what God said. And it just made him feel like he was nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it says that he repented. Is it that he repented because of he thought he knew so much? Was it pride? Was that his sin?
Well, when you read the book of Job, as you have summarized, Job never knew what was going on in heaven. And he did not know that God had suggested to Satan, take my servant Job and test him. In all of that testing, the dross in Job's life began to be burned out. He never came out and questioned God, but in his own heart, he had those low moments. He had the tendency to withdraw from God and look at life and look at the circumstances. And from time to time, Job really went through a time of wondering, is God with me here? Is God all powerful like he says that he is? That is what he repented of. When he finally came to see God's involvement in his life, it was at that point that Job said, Lord, I'm sorry for ever questioning your ability, your wisdom, your grace, your goodness. And if we look deeply enough in our own hearts and lives, there have been times in most of our lives, if not all of us, that we wonder why God allows certain things. Why does God allow suffering, little children to starve, Ethiopia? Why does God allow millions of people to starve? We don't have all the answers. And when we get all the answers from God's point of view, at that point we'll say, Lord, I'm sorry I ever even questioned that, because now I understand. Job says, now I see, now I understand. And that's when he repented.
What was it? I mean, I was it pride that entered in there? Was it pride?
Unbelief. Unbelief would be, I think, the word I would use to characterize.
Okay.
Unbelief. Unbelief. Job was not a proud man. He was a humble man. But unbelief is that lack of trust in very difficult times. And we can understand if Job's body had been touched, his children taken away from him, all of his money gone, his wife telling him to curse God and die, you can understand how Job might be wondering, why is God allowing this? Perhaps unbelief would be the best one-word answer I could give.
Would you say he didn't really realize the almighty power of God and what God would do? Because God, when he spoke to me, he kept bringing these things. Were you there when
That's
I
right.
laid the foundation of the earth?
That's right. That's right. I think that's a very fair, accurate statement. He did not understand the greatness of God. We tend to keep one place rotating. God has millions rotating. And God is not simply doing one thing in our lives. He's doing many things in our lives. We get fixated on the one and wonder why this is so bad. God's answer to us is, while you are looking at the one plague, I had all these others going at the same time. That humbled Job to think that God was that great. Job couldn't take in with his intellect all that God was doing. And that's what he repented of. His view of God was too small. Any other questions or comments?
Well, that's great. You're sure that they have watched. They have learned their life. And he would have done that one. He would have not done that mock one.
That's right.
So he is the way. Thank you.
That's right. That's the best way to start the New Year, isn't it? And a true Christian will say, right on, preach it, brother. Preach it. But I say it lovingly, if that bothers you, if you have to say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as those other people. There's something wrong.
John?
Yes, sir.
I think when I saw the biggest clue that I've ever run across in my 84 years, Jesus presented the word he prayed for 50 years. He was given that opportunity under the sun to accept Christ, and he said to you, I'll take my sentence.
Yeah.
And that's here.
Yeah, I've got just a minute to tell the brief story. I told before there was a man out in Missouri dying of lung cancer and emphysema. And his daughter asked me to go in and see him, so I did. And he was sitting there in those days, he was under a tent, an oxygen tent. And making a long story short here, this was a man just confirmed in his unbelief. He did not want to be saved. And so I explained to him the gospel, and he said, well, when I die, I'll just trust that God will do the right thing. And so I went back to see him the next day, and I said, I'm really bothered by our talk from yesterday. You really do need to be saved, and salvation is a free gift. And he said, no, when I stand before God, he knows there are good things that I've done and bad things, and I'll just trust that maybe he sees something good in me to let me into heaven. And so I went back the next day, and I wrote out on a piece of paper, I put his name at the top, and I dated it. And I said something like this, I, put in his name, being a sound mind, do hereby reject Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I know that I am going to hell when I die. And I said, would you please read this and sign it? And slipped it under the tent, and he looked at it. He said, a man would have to be a fool to sign this. And I said, exactly. And whether he came to the Lord as a Savior or not, I don't know. But that's the kind of thing we're reading about here in Psalm 14. Why would anybody take the chance? Why not just say, you're right, Lord, I am a sinner, and salvation is a prayer away, and I'll trust you right now as my personal Savior. That's humility. That's genuine belief. Well, Peggy gave me a little story here, and I wanted to read it before we close. This I thought it was very good. It's entitled The Atheist Holiday. Have you heard about this case? Great answer from the judge. In Florida, an atheist became incensed over the preparation of Easter and Passover holidays. He decided to contact his lawyer about the discrimination inflicted on atheists by the constant celebrations afforded to Christians and Jews with all their holidays, while atheists had no holiday to celebrate. The case was brought before a judge. After listening to the long, passionate presentation by the lawyer, the judge banged his gavel and declared, case dismissed. The lawyer immediately stood up and objected to the ruling and said, Your Honor, how can you possibly dismiss the case? The Christians have Christmas, Easter, and many other observances. Jews have Passover, Yom Kippur, and Hanukkah. Yet my client and all other atheists have no such holiday. The judge leaned forward in his chair and simply said, obviously your client is too confused to even know about, much less celebrate his own atheist holiday. The lawyer pompously said, Your Honor, we are unaware of any such holiday for atheists. Just when might that holiday be, Your Honor? The judge said, well, it comes every year on exactly the same date, April 1st. Since our calendar sets April 1st as April Fool's Day, consider that Psalm 14:1 states, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Thus, in my opinion, if your client says there is no God, then by scripture he is a fool, and April 1st is his holiday. Now, have a good day and get out of my courtroom. That's a good application of Psalm 14. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that salvation is a free gift. Lord, our deep, genuine prayer to you, Lord, from our heart, is that every person in this room this morning, without even one exception, can honestly say, I know the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. And if there's not even one that has any question about salvation, Father, we pray if there is even one who needs to be saved, give them grace even now to come to the Lord Jesus, confess their sin, their sinfulness, their deep need, and know the joy right now of sins forgiven and of a home in heaven. Father, we thank you that we can leave this place saved and on our way to heaven. We thank you that the future is as bright as the promises of God. And so as we go this morning, we go rejoicing, knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We give you thanks in Jesus' dear name. Amen.